The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, Heavenly Father, again in your love and compassion, you've called us out in the world to gather around your holy throne with the church of all ages and heaven and on earth. We come as your people in joy that you are our God, that we are redeemed in Jesus Christ. We come as disciples of Jesus Christ, anxious to hear his voice, willing to bear the cross that he has for us, wanting to follow him, to be his faithful disciples. Grant unto us this day that our ears might be open, that we might hear the voice of you, our Heavenly Father, and the voice of Christ, our King. Grant unto us that our eyes might be opened to see the world as a part of the creation of our Lord, renewed by your grace. Grant unto us that we might be strengthened in faith as we have been in your presence to follow Christ. For this we ask in his name. Amen. Hear God's word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Jesus Christ. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even to I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 18. Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit ever grow on you again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Then they said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Then when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that Jesus was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. I have been for the last, 18 months, except for feast days and Advent and so forth, preaching straight through Matthew. Today I alter that pattern, but not by much, only by 16 verses. You may have noticed I've skipped over the first half of Matthew chapter 1, which gives us the events of Palm Sunday. I will come back to this passage and preach on it on Palm Sunday. Okay, somebody guessed it. I heard somebody say the right thing out here. Let's make sure you're all awake, okay? We have in Matthew 21 entered Holy Week. So everything from Matthew 21 to the end, Matthew 28, all occurs within that 1 week that we call Holy Week, the last week of Jesus, which culminates in his crucifixion and resurrection. So I've jumped ahead. In 2 weeks, I'm going to jump ahead some more. March the 1st, Lent begins. And so I will jump forward to Matthew chapter 26. Seems like the best time, if I'm preaching on the events of Thursday and Friday and Holy Week, the best time to do that would be in Lent. And so in 2 weeks, I'll jump forward and we'll go Matthew 26, 27, and then 28 on Easter. And then I'll come back and I'll pick up the parables of the kingdom and the Olivet Discourse that I'm skipping for a few weeks now. So, what's happened is that Jesus has, on the day before this passage, which was Sunday, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry, as the people wave palm branches throughout their coats and welcome Jesus as the Messiah. He went straight to the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers, drove them from the temple with a whip. And then after being there a while, he went back out to Bethany to spend the night. So now it's probably Monday on Holy Week as our lesson opens. And Jesus and the apostles are going from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's about a 2-mile walk. And so they're walking towards Jerusalem. Coming from the south and the east, they're going to go coming into Jerusalem on the east side, past the Mount of Olives, they go right towards the temple. And on the way, Jesus sees a fig tree. And he walks over to pick some fruit off of the tree. But there's no fruit on the tree at all. And consequently, Jesus curses the fig tree. Nobody will ever eat fruit from you again. And immediately the tree begins to wither and it dies. In seconds, it's gone. The apostles find this weird. Strange. Do you think it's strange? Okay. When does Good Friday usually occur? What season? Even for them, spring. It's not the normal time for fig trees to be bearing ripened fruit. So why does he do this? Well, it's a symbolic. It's a prophetic act. Jesus is on his way to the temple. And the fig tree represents the temple authorities. We could say it represents Israel, it represents the temple, but it represents the authorities, those who are in charge, those who are leading the people of Israel. Jesus does this so that the disciples will see what's going to happen this week. Jesus is going into Jerusalem to expect the fruit that is his, and he will get none. And they will be opposed to him every step of the way. And at the end of the week, he will curse the temple authorities and the temple. And it will, in short time, die. It will be plundered by the Romans and brought to its end. Jesus is not going to find repentance and faith among the religious leaders of Israel. In fact, from our text today, as soon as he enters the temple, he immediately is confronted by the chief priest. After Jesus confounds them, he will be challenged by the Pharisees. And when Jesus deposes of this challenge, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, will take a shot at him. After Jesus humiliates them, the scribes step up and take their best shot at Jesus. Okay, so this is Monday. Jesus comes to the temple, and immediately the chief priests are going to challenge him. There's a big crowd. He's in one of the outer courts. The people that have come in with him are listening to what Jesus has to say, and he's talking. And the chief priest wants to stop him, and so they're going to challenge him. Jesus is going to dispose of them. Then the Pharisees are going to come up and take a shot. Jesus will dispose of them. Then the Sadducees will take a shot at him. Jesus puts them aside. Then the scribes, every group of religious leaders in Jerusalem are there in the temple waiting for Jesus. And when he arrives, every one of them, in the next couple of chapters, on this day, on Monday, take a shot at Jesus. Monday goes to the end of chapter 23 in Matthew. And at the end of chapter 23, as Jesus leaves the temple, he will curse the temple just like he did the fig tree. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, he will say, hypocrites. On you, the judgment of God is coming. So the cursing of the fig tree illustrates what is going to happen during Holy Week, and especially what's going to happen on Monday as Jesus comes to the temple. The prophet Malachi saw this. The Lord, he said, whom they claimed to serve in the temple, has suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. That's what's going to occur on this week. And the apostles don't understand what Jesus has done. I would like to think, if I would have been there, that I would have recognized that this wasn't the time for fruit bearing normally, and that Jesus cursed the tree must mean something besides he killed the tree. And I would like to think that I would have looked at him and said, Jesus, what does this mean? What are you telling us here? Nah, I probably wouldn't have. I would have been just as shocked as the apostles. Whoa! Did you hear that? He cursed the tree and immediately it died. They are shocked by the sudden death of the tree. After all this time, though they love Jesus and they believe in Jesus, they still don't fully understand who Jesus is.
they don't quite grasp it.
By the end of the week, their eyes will be fully opened. And by the first day of the next week, Easter, they will be transformed by the resurrection of Jesus. So Jesus uses, because they don't understand, Jesus uses this as a teaching moment. He doesn't say, explain why he did it. He doesn't say how he did it. That's what they seem to be concerned with. He says, you will need to do something like this too. He looks to them and says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can do not only what was done to this fig tree, but you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will be done. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now we know what Jesus meant, don't we? I've watched TV. I've seen the health and wealth preachers. Jesus means, look, guys, if you believe that you can have a gold-plated, chauffeur-driven chariot to parade you through the streets of Jerusalem, well, you'll get it. It just doesn't fit in the context, does it? But that's the way these types of promises are taught. Anything you want. I remember working a night shift at a factory when I was in seminary. And there was a man there who was in kind of an evangelical Pentecostal group. Nice guy, just a really nice guy. But he was being taught by somebody things that weren't true. And he wanted a new motorcycle. And he'd been taught that if he just prayed believing, God would give it to him. And I talked to him one day. Do you really believe that someday you'll be home, going home, and God will set a new Harley, just drop out of heaven? Well, he didn't know if it'd drop out of heaven, but he really believed that it would be given to him. That's what these promises meant. Now, that's tragic. That's not what these promises mean. Think of where Jesus is, who he's with, and what's going to happen. By the way, the purpose of Jesus' incarnation, his death on the cross, and his resurrection is not to provide you and I with all the things we want in this life. Okay? It's as if people actually believe that's why he came and that's why he died. But this isn't why Jesus took our nature upon himself and went to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross to reconcile sinners to the Father. Jesus goes to the cross to provide atonement for your sin and my sin. Jesus will die for us to make us holy and God's faithful covenant children, not to make us satisfied consumers. You understand? There's a big difference here. Now consider the situation in which Jesus makes this promise to the apostles. Where will the apostles be by the end of Holy Week? Where will we find them on Saturday? Do you know? Okay, where does Mary find them on bright and early on Sunday morning of the resurrection? In the upper room, all together. What are they doing there? Hiding. Why are they hiding? Because the same religious leaders who had Jesus put to death might be looking for them. They're scared. They are hiding from the temple authorities. Now consider where they are when Jesus makes this promise. They've left Bethany. They're on the road to Jerusalem. They're probably near the Mount of Olives or at the Mount of Olives. They can look and see the temple. Where does the temple sit? What's it called? Do you remember? Mount Zion. Right? The holy mountain of God. Mount Zion, the temple, says so. Jesus is walking. He's probably, if he's halfway there, he's less than a mile. If they're at, they're looking down and they can say, Jesus doesn't say, if you say to any old mountain or a mountain, be cast into the sea, it will be. Jesus says to them, if you say to this mountain be cast into the sea, it will be. What's he saying? These people that are going to put me to death, they're going to be after you too. They're going to do everything they can to thwart what I'm going to give you to do in spreading the gospel and building the church. But if you have faith, if you truly have confidence in me and in my Father, then you can say to them, be cast away. Be gone. You can remove them from the road and from the way as a hindrance to the work that I am giving you to do. And so he says, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, shall be done. He's not saying, if you want a new motorcycle, God will give it to you. Whatever you ask, believing, to be moved out of the way so you can be faithful to the task that God has called you to, it'll be done. The application to us is, whatever we believe when we pray, that is essential to be removed so that we can be faithful as disciples of Jesus and to the work that he has given us, it can be removed. God can move it. And he will if we ask him to do so. They can, through faith, overcome the temple authorities. They can, in fact, remove them. And when we get to Matthew 24, we'll see that the temple authorities have less than 35 years left. And then they're going to be gone forever and ever. The temple will be gone. So Jesus comes to the temple. He is not met with repentance and faith. He is met with the challenge of the chief priest. It's almost as if he walks in the gate to the outer court and the chief priests are waiting. He was here yesterday and he turned over the money table, the money changers' tables, and he ran them out and we lost a lot of profit. The money changers and those who do business in the temple are doing business with the temple authorities so that the temple authorities get a cut on whatever profit they make. And so they come and they meet Jesus right at the door, at the gate, the entrance to the outer court of the temple. And they say, who gave you the authority to do these things? Let me paraphrase this, and I think I can get at the meaning of it, but you probably understand already. Who do you think you are to come into our temple and drive out these businessmen whom we've given a license to labor here? We're the authority in this temple. God has appointed us in this temple. You're not. Who gave you the authority? Where do you think you got the authority to do what you did yesterday? Now, they're not concerned with the truth. They don't care what Jesus thinks. They don't care where he thinks he got his authority. They want to confound him in front of the people. All of these groups that will come up to Jesus during this day will try to make a fool of Jesus in front of the crowds, try to repudiate him in front of the people, because people kind of like Jesus. A lot of them followed him into Jerusalem. And when he drove out the money changers, you can bet there were a lot of them going, yeah, that needed to happen a long time ago. In a word, these chief priests want to put Jesus in his place. The irony of this is, he is in his place. It's his temple. He's the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of God's kingdom. So Jesus doesn't answer them directly, because he knows they're not interested in the truth, but confounds them by asking a question of his own. Where did you get this authority? And Jesus says, okay, I got a question for you, and if you answer it, I'll answer yours. John's authority. Remember him? John the Baptist. What was the origin of his authority in baptism? Was it from God, or was it just from men? Did he kind of make it up on his own? Now, our Lord didn't pull this question out of thin air. John baptized Jesus.
John said to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John baptized Jesus, and then he said to the people who were there, "This is the promised one. This is the seed of Abraham. This is the son of David. This is the Lamb of God promised in Isaiah 52 and 53. This is the one to whom we've all been looking. Now follow him." And John said to them, "He must increase, but I must decrease. I've come to prepare you to follow Jesus." So it's important, this question. Because Jesus, if they say John the Baptist was from God, then he's going to say, "Why didn't you believe him? If his authority was from God and he baptized me and announced as God's prophet that I'm the Messiah, why didn't you believe him?" And the chief priests reasoned to themselves, "Uh-oh. If we say that John's authority came from God, that's exactly what he's going to ask us. Why didn't you believe him? And then why don't you believe me and receive me as the Messiah? Because the prophet of God said so." So we can't say that. Yeah, but on the other hand, if we say John wasn't a prophet, well, the majority of the people think he was. They may run us out of the temple. They may quit coming here and giving their money. We could be in trouble. So we can't say he was a prophet. We can't say he wasn't a prophet. We can't say he came from God. We can't say he made it all up. They look at Jesus and say, "Well, we don't know." They did know. They did know. They just didn't want to believe it. And so Jesus won't answer their question either. Jesus says, "Well, then I won't answer you." Look, Jesus is under no responsibility, no obligation to deal seriously with those who are trying to entrap him. As a matter of fact, I think we find in the scriptures that Jesus refuses to commit himself to those who refuse to commit themselves to the truth about him which they know. And he does this here with the priest. Then he follows up with a parable about a man and two sons. Father probably gets up in the morning and he tells his sons, "I want you guys to go out and work in the vineyard today." And the first son says, "Yes, sir." But as soon as his father has gone away, he goes back to whatever it was he was doing or whatever it was he wants to do, and he doesn't do what his dad tells him to do. The younger son has something else he wants to do, and so he says to his father, "No, I won't do it." But when his father goes away, he repents. This was his father. His father had the right to order him into the vineyard. So he repents, and he enters the vineyard, and he works. And so Jesus asked the priest, "Which of these sons did the will of the father?" By the way, it's an interesting question. Which of these two serve the father? Which of these two did as the father asked? Not which of these two thought correctly about the father or believed that he was the father. Which of these two did the father's will? And Jesus's questioners respond, "Well, the second one, the one who repented, said he wouldn't do it, and then he repented and he went ahead and did it, did what his father asked him to do." And Jesus says, "That's right. And I'm here to tell you that tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom before you are." He says this to the chief priest in front of the crowd that's gathered in the court of the temple. Why is this true? Because Israel's leaders are the older son. They claimed faithfulness to God. "Yes, sir, we'll serve you." But they didn't serve him at all. When John came and called them to repentance, they refused to listen. "We don't need to repent. We're just mighty fine the way we are. Thank you very much." The prostitutes, the tax collectors at first refused to repent. But then they did. When they entered the kingdom and began to follow Jesus. This is Israel's condition, the leaders of the church's condition in Jesus' day. dare I say, has probably been the leader of the church's position in several times since then. And we should take heed to what he has to say. Jesus follows this up with another parable. A landowner planted a vineyard and then instructed tenants to take care of it. When the time came for harvest, he sent a servant to gather his portion of the grapes or of the wine produced. But those in charge of the vineyard didn't want to give the owner any of the produce at all. So they ran some messengers off. They beat some messengers. They murdered some messengers. They thought, that'll keep him away. That'll keep him from coming to us, telling us to pay what we owe. The landowner sent servant after servant. Some were beaten. Some were killed. So who is who in this parable? Well, the vineyard is Israel, or it's the kingdom. It's what God has given to his people. It's a rather common figure of speech for the covenant people, or the nation of Israel, its kingdom, and the Old Testament prophets. The owner's God. The farmers, the tenants, are the religious leaders who are responsible for the kingdom. The messengers are the prophets, from Elijah to John the Baptist, whom God sent to call his people to repentance. And some they jeered at, and some they beat and threw in a well, like Jeremiah. Some they killed. The parable has an unexpected twist. After the tenants refused to give the owner his produce, beating and killing his servants, what would you expect him to do? I'd expect him to call in the police. How about you? This is my property. I entrusted it to these men, and they were to give me fruit from the vineyard. And they've not only refused to do that, but they've beaten and murdered my servants. I want you guys to go in there, run them off, and take that away from them. That's what you'd expect, wouldn't you? But there's this twist. He does something different. He says, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect my son. My son can go. He can stand there for me and plead with them to do what they have promised to do in becoming tenants of my vineyard. Who is the son in the parable? It's obvious, isn't it? It's Jesus. Okay? I said this is an interesting twist to the story. For it reveals great compassion on the part of God, love on the part of God for his covenant people, patience, amazing patience on the part of God for his people. Not at all the response that you and I would probably expect. But then there is another twist. And sometimes we miss this one because it's so stark. It slaps us so hard in the face, we really don't want to see and believe it. The owner's kindness is repaid by the intentional murder of his son. What do they hope to accomplish by this? Hear what he says. They say, this is the heir. This is the one that when the old man's gone, he gets the vineyard. Let's kill him. Because if we kill him, we'll get to keep the vineyard forever all to ourselves. Did they really expect that? Did the leaders of Israel really expect that they could get by with this kind of action? Did the leaders of the vineyard, the tenants, think that killing the vineyard's son would ensure their perpetual use of the vineyard? Well, yeah, they did. They thought that the landowner was so far removed from them, his judgment so distant, that by the time the day of reckoning came due, they would have long passed from the scene. They have taken the landowner's patience and interpreted it to be apathy or lack of strength or ability to act for himself and for his vineyard. They thought by the time any day of reckoning comes, we'll be gone. It's like politicians who refuse to deal with crisis after crisis because they say, by the time it really hits, we'll be safely retired. By the way, the tragic thing of this parable is that it points to intention. Intention on the part of Jerusalem's religious leaders. Those who questioned Jesus intended to entrap him. That was their purpose. The parable of the two sons illustrates that the older son intentionally refrained from service to his father. He knew what his father asked of him. He knew what his father wanted. He said to his father, "Yes, I'll go." And then he intentionally refused to do what his father asked him to do. The wicked tenant farmers know that the landowner's son has come to them, and they intentionally kill him. Jesus' death will not be the result of an unfortunate misunderstanding on the part of uninformed authorities. It was brought about by the plotting of self-serving men of ill will on both sides, both the church and the world. Remember, Pilate will say that this man is not guilty. The Sanhedrin will know that this man is not guilty, and so they paid liars to give false testimony. They both will do what they do, fully aware that Jesus is innocent. They represent us. You and I have been there, we'd have done the same thing. That's the sinfulness of man. That's the heart of man before it's regenerated by the grace of God. We would kill the Son of God, the promised one. The events of Holy Week describe a cosmic struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the chief priests have joined the side of the seed of the serpent and are aligned against Jesus. But these farmers made a serious error, and the chief priests are making a serious error too. God does judge, and he does judge in history. Even so, Jesus' inquisitors can see the validity of this action. Jesus said, "What should the landowner do now?" And they say, "The landowner ought to execute those wretched farmers and give the vineyard to another set of tenants." Jesus concurs. He agrees with their judgment. And he quotes a psalm about a stone rejected only to become the cornerstone of another building. A stone that is rejected by the builders of one building to become the cornerstone, probably the head capstone, of another building. And then he drives home the point. The kingdom of God will be taken from the leaders of Jerusalem and given to another people who will bear the fruit that God expects and ask of them. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? The barren fig tree was a sign of what he finds in Jerusalem. What he finds in Jerusalem among the leaders of the people is a steadfast, obstinate refusal to repent. What he finds among them, and it's hinted at here, if not stated, is that they know who Jesus is, but he isn't the one they want. Yes, this is the Messiah, but this is the Messiah who goes around healing the sick, and who cares about them, and cleansing lepers and making them well. That's not what we want. We want a Messiah who's going to ride on a white horse. We want a Messiah who's going to be like another David, who will rally the troops and run the Romans out of town. We want a Messiah who will build up Israel, like the people in Samuel's day, to be one of the great nations, the great kingdoms of the earth. That's what they want. And that's not what they're going to get. Jesus isn't the Messiah they want. And so they rejected him. And what will God do? Well, the barren fig tree encapsulates this week. The son who promised to work for his farmer and didn't, again, is Israel. And the murderous fathers are the leaders of Israel. What will God do? He will take the kingdom with the temple and its priesthood away from Israel and give it to another people. We will see the beginning of this in Pentecost. The Spirit will come on the upper room with the apostles, not on the temple. And this will be the movement of the book of Acts. The various peoples and nations of the world will enter into the church, not into the temple. The church will replace it. Now let's back up and consider this parable again. What is the vineyard of the Lord today? Church. Church. The kingdom of God. Right? Think of how Paul refers to the church. You are the temple of God. There is a new temple, right? What Jesus said in this passage has come to pass. You are the holy priesthood. Paul refers to us in that way. Peter says that the promise made to Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 now applies to the church. You are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, my nation. This is the church. You are God's covenant people. Behold, he says at the table, the new covenant in my blood. The promises are fulfilled in Jesus. So if the vineyard and the fig tree today is the church, who are the tenant farmers? Well, this group would include pastors and elders. First and foremost on the firing line, we need to see ourselves here. All of those with whom God has entrusted his church. And God expects from us, all of us, the fruit of his vineyard. And what would this fruit be? Well, it begins with repentance for sin. And it progresses to covenant faithfulness and true worship, living by Christ's teaching. Producing fruit is a biblical metaphor for living by the word of God, doing what God asks of us as his children. We've seen some of this already. Last Sunday night, we'll see some more. Husbands, love your wife. That's fruit. Wives, submit your... That's fruit. Children, obey. That's fruit. Parents, don't harass your kids. That's fruit. These are the things that God tells us to do, and this is what he expects of us, to produce this when he comes looking for it. And any time God looks for fruit and expects fruit is fruit season. Jesus comes in April and somebody says, well, that tree shouldn't have had fruit on it, but he's going to Jerusalem. When the Son of God comes to the temple to look for fruit, it better be there because it's harvesting time. When Jesus comes, it's harvesting time. Fruit is doing the will of God. Doing, not just knowing it, doing it. I wonder if the application to us might include a bit more. The church is a royal priesthood. We Protestants rightly refer to the priesthood of the believer. And as priests, we minister on behalf of each other and the world. Israel was the priestly nation. She did not act in behalf of the world. She was called to present offerings for the world in the presence of the Lord. She was called to live as the light of Christ in the world before he even came. She was called to be the bearer of the good news of the gospel of the covenant to the nations of the world, so that they too could enter into the kingdom of God. But rather than take the gospel to the world, she avoided all contact with it. And as we have seen, the religious leaders criticized Jesus for even associating with those within the covenant people who needed the gospel. Israel kept the kingdom. She kept the vineyard for herself. Here's what I'm driving at. God has called us to be priest, and to be priest, to be salt. To preserve our society with our holy lives, godly lives, and our prayers. He has called us to be light, to witness to Jesus through our words and through our deeds, through our very lives. What if we refuse to do these things? What if we focus only on ourselves so that our only concern is, well, my concern is my salvation. I get to go to heaven when I die, and the rest of you can go wherever, right? We really don't care. It's all about me and getting the blessing of God for my life, not for the church and not for the world. What if we see no obligation to shine the light of the gospel on those around us? What if we fail together in the temple to pray for the church and the world? Wouldn't that be similar to Israel's attempt to seize the vineyard for herself? Yes, it would be. So we hear, and we believe, and we act on these teachings of Jesus. We want to be what he has called us to be. You have been just unbelievably blessed by God. In Jesus, you have been given new life. You have come to him in repentance, and he has granted you forgiveness. And now, as you come in here again this day, and you know it every day of the week, you are God's children. God is your father. Do you realize what a great blessing that is? That's the greatest of all blessings. God is your father. And he loves you as a father loves his children, because of what Jesus will do on Holy Week that makes this possible. By grace, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit has made you a part of God's church and kingdom and temple and body. You belong to Jesus. You are God's holy people. You are his kingdom. Now, these are the greatest blessings you can ever receive. Everything else pales in comparison to this. And you have received these gifts in faith and thankfulness, right? I could write of Providence, I think, what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God without ceasing, because when you received the word of truth from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. So you're God's people. You're the temple. You're the body of Christ. You're his kingdom. God has called you in, and you have heard, you have received the word, received it in joy, and you received it in thanksgiving. So keep following Jesus. Keep following the Lord, believing and doing what he says. Listen to what he says on this week. And see yourself among those who believe and are committed to the grace of Christ. Let us continue. Joyful thanksgiving. And I mean that seriously. We Christians among all people ought to be joyful and thankful every day for the grace that we have in God. Let us serve him faithfully, joyfully, thankfully in his vineyard, producing the fruit that he wants, and that whenever he wants to see it, he is free to get it. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your compassion and grace to us in Jesus Christ, and we give thanks again today for him, for entering into Jerusalem on this week to begin the final confrontation that will lead to his death as the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Help us, Father, to continue to see him as our Lord and as our Savior. Help us to trust in him every minute of every day. Help us to joyfully, thankfully follow him, for he is our King and we are his people. In his name we pray. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.